Let us turn together to sing together as we take up the worship of God again in this evening time on the Lord's Day. Psalm 122, as we find it on page 416, the traditional version of Psalm 122. I joyed when to the house of God, "Go up," they said to me, "Jerusalem, within thy gates our feet shall standing be. Jerusalem, as a city, is compactly built together. And to that place the tribes go up, the tribes of God go thither." And although there was the Old Testament Jerusalem, the physical city of which there are still reminders today, yet that was always pointing towards the greater Jerusalem, the great New Jerusalem, the holy city, the Mount Zion, where God would bring together all of his people, who would be, as the psalm speaks, of friends and brethren at the end, seeking for peace within the city of our God. Psalm 122 then, "I joyed when to the house of God, go up," they said to me. Let's sing together, standing to sing.
I joy when to the house of God go up, they said to me, "Jerusalem, within thy gates our feet shall standing be. Jerusalem, as a city, is compactly built
in this evening gathering of your people, O Lord, would you be pleased to assemble with us? This will indeed be your house in a particular way this evening, and this will be the place where we can come in prayer to offer before you our praise, to offer before you our thanksgiving, and also our requests, our needs, and those things that bear us down, that we might bring them before you and find grace to help before your throne of grace. We pray, O Lord our God, that we will rejoice, we'll have that understanding. May your Spirit be upon us, that we will recognize the great privilege that you have given us, the great honor that you have done to us, that you should call a people to yourself and a people to one another, that there is to be found a place and a time and a people where you are pleased to dwell. We do honour you, O Lord. We would seek to lift up your name, that it is not just Jerusalem as a city built on a hill, but that you in yourself are the rock and the foundation. You are to be our dwelling place. And we pray, O Lord, that this will be the guiding light of our days, that we will know that there is the things of our days here on earth are working and leading towards a great fulfillment in your own presence, and that the glory will fully be yours in that day. We pray, Lord God, that our joy would also lead us to this same desire to see your peace and to see that building up of your people, that we commend this to you as well, O Lord, for we know that this is according to your will, and also that it is for the greater profit of each one of your people. But we resort to you, O Lord, as the one who does this work, the one who enables, and the one who indwells by your Spirit each one of your people. So we pray, Lord God, that as you have set before us the ways in which we are to live in the ways that are pleasing to you, that we will respond in faith, that we will know that though the world might lead us to think otherwise, yet your purpose is for great and eternal good, and that we would establish ourselves upon what you have made known to us. We ask that you would continue to be at work in us for the sake of your own Son. Once more, we acknowledge that without him, we are nothing and we can do nothing. That as we would go about to live lives for you, that we will be well established upon him, that he will indeed be our constant companion, and that your Spirit will be at work within us, the Spirit of Christ Jesus, that we will live for him who loved us and gave himself for us. Him who gave himself, who made himself poor, though he was rich, that we, out of our poverty, might be made rich through that great inheritance that is assured to his people. We pray that this might be our strength as we go on even into this time of worship, and also from here into the days that you have appointed for us. In all things, keep us clear, we pray, that our only hope is in the God who has made us and the God who delivers us. We confess that we are sinners, we seek your pardon, and we seek your hearing, as we would offer these our prayers and our worship in the name of our Lord Jesus tonight. Amen. Let us turn to read together, open our Bibles and read in the Gospel according to Matthew. We have been reading in this Gospel account, and this evening we come to the last chapter, chapter 28. And then also after that we'll turn to Paul's letter to Titus and read the first chapter there. Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary and Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. "Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Then also, if you return with me to Paul's letter, epistle to Titus, and we'll read chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And we read again, just so far in God's word here. Let us turn to sing together in Psalm 82. Page 110. We'll sing the whole psalm. And it's a psalm that particularly warns regarding those who are in positions of authority and who have the lives of others in their hands, you might say. And it tells how there is something of behind it of the injustice that is so often abroad. And we'll be speaking shortly about those who are leaders in the church. And even here it is a warning, just as Paul would give through in the New Testament. But above all, the reminder that God stands over all, and God does come in judgment and justice. The earth belongs to him, as the psalm concludes. So we must keep these things in mind in every way that we go. Let's sing then Psalm 82, God stands in the great assembly, judging gods who gather there. And so on through to the end of the psalm. Let's stand again to sing.
God stands in the great assembly, judging gods who gather there. How long will you fear the wicked with the judgments you defer? Indicate the weak and orphans and the rights of those oppressed. Save the weak, support the needy from the
again bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. We give thanks for this, your word, to O Lord, that we live in a time, we live in a world where it seems so often that men go about things in their own way. We prayed even this morning for parts of the world where there is significant conflict and men are pursuing their own ideas and their own power. But may there be a growing awareness that every race and every land is truly your possession. And though men rebel against you, you will hold them to account. You do hold them to account, as your word has already gone out and has been proclaimed abroad, that there is a word of truth, that many would pursue other words that confuse and defile even conscience. And so we pray this evening, even as we come to open your word, that we would do so with great humility, that we will receive your word as direction for our lives, that your own people will again be light in the midst of this darkness, that where we have often been drawn aside by many other words, the ideas and the thoughts of many, that we might hold fast ourselves to sound doctrine and to set back the deceptions and the delusions that are abroad in the world. And that we will hold fast especially to that doctrine of a humble spirit before our God, that Christ in his winsomeness might be found and will truly draw more to him, that where we might seek even the building up, the growing, the appearance of growing in your church, that it will not be for ourselves but for the sake of those who are still outside of the fold, whom you would draw in and gather together into the great flock of our great shepherd, our Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that your word will not only dwell richly in us, but will pour out from us, from each one of your people in every place, that your word will be found to be the riches and the glory, and that living water that brings life and refreshing to weary souls. We commend to you every ministry, and there are many, those that are drawn to our attention this week in various ways. The ministry of our church in Scotland, seeking to hold government to account. The work in the college, and the training of those who would go on to further ministry, training in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of the little, the young people, the children, the girls who set themselves to raise some funds for mission work. And that would be an awakening to many, to us too. We pray for the work of youth camps, and as it takes off this week in particular, we pray for Laura as she does that work in the offices in Edinburgh, gathering together the names and allocating the places. We pray that there will be an eagerness, as there has been in the past number of years, amongst the young people to benefit from these opportunities. We pray for the congregations in Bach and the Isle of Lewis, and for Alistair I. MacLeod and his ministry that he takes up there, helping in that congregation. For Falkirk, as they hope to meet with Presbytery this week to call a new minister, and pray for their gathering together to during the week as well to receive instruction in the rich things of your gospel. We pray for those who have not long left from their college studies and have gone into new ministries, and ask, Lord, that you would uphold them, and they will know a great encouragement that this is a joyous task to minister the gospel. We thank you for the Indian church and for those who minister there from the local people. We thank you that the church has reached that stage after many years of mission work, mission support from Scotland. We commend the Davis family to you in the south of France, though they would love to be in the Indian Ocean Islands working there, but now they have that opportunity to serve those who are far from their homes. So too with the overseas students in Glasgow. We pray for the work in the highlands of Peru, not just in the great cities, but in the highlands, in Moyobamba, and the church there, the extended social work that they engage in. So too in Romania, and fulfilling a work that is not done by others, and Joan McKenzie in Chad. We ask especially too for, with our connection with CWI, we pray for Margaret, who has been ill quite suddenly, and with very uncertain prospect of just when recovery might be. And we're reminded too of Callum McLeod in Shawbost in the Isle of Lewis, who has suffered in a similar way in recent months. We commend them both to you, Lord, and pray for your upholding during the time of their illness, and for wisdom for those who would attend to them. And we would also pray, O God, for our dear brother Adam, who serves in Central Asia from time to time, and in Europe amongst the refugees. Pray that at this time, as he is with his own family, that he will know an upbuilding, a refreshing, and a great encouragement through your people ministering to him. So we seek all these things, O Lord, because you are the one who holds each one of these people, each one of these ministries, and those settings to which they minister. These are all in your hands, and you alone are able to do what it needs to be done, and indeed to do it in far greater wisdom than anyone else can. But may that wisdom be borne out, even as it was with the Apostle Paul, who gave himself over to the preaching of the gospel, that this will be the great flame that burns through your people. For your own name's sake, we pray, and through the one who gives us that great gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he lives, and pray that you would continue to receive his interceding for us even now. And ask all these things in his name alone, and to your glory, with the pardon of sin. Amen. Would you turn with me to Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 1, at least as our starting point this evening. I spoke this morning of the gospel and that, as Paul says, he wasn't ashamed, we are not to be ashamed of the gospel. It is a glorious gospel, a great salvation. But as Paul also put in Ephesians chapter 3, it's through the church that God chooses to make known to spiritual powers, through the church that he chooses to make known God's great wisdom. Through the church that we meet with, you and me. And there are many times when you and I in the church, people outside the church looking in, many times when people will say, but how can this be a demonstration of God's wisdom? When we talk about the church, what do we talk about? What are we thinking about? Well, I would also argue that we should not be ashamed of the church. I want to look at this in several ways, again, over the next few weeks, God willing. And I would begin by just talking about this part of the visible church, this congregation. And talk about why we are what we are, why we do what we do. I won't necessarily talk about the most important things first. If you were to invite someone to your house, I don't think you would be intending them to stop at the front door, or to admire it, or to stop in the entry passage. You would be expecting to draw them in to maybe the sitting room, or maybe the kitchen is the heart of the home. But you do have to go through the front door. You do have to go through that entry lobby or foyer or passageway. And these things do create impressions. We don't stay there, but they create impressions. It's not where our feeding or resting or working is done, but they do count to some degree. When we look at our church, perhaps the most obvious thing is that we call ourselves Presbyterian. Let's talk about that for a bit this evening. In itself, perhaps, it is not the most important thing. I don't want to eat away at it by any means. It's not the most important thing, but I do think, if we treat it rightly, I do think that it should belong to what is most important. And that's something that I'm endeavour to explain as we go through this evening. Just want to talk about being Presbyterian. We have chosen that this should be the name of our church here in Cobham. And if you were to speak to somebody for the first time and they were to ask you which church do you go to, and you were to say Cobham Presbyterian Church, in this part of the world you are very likely, and perhaps you've had it, what does that mean? Well, do you know what it means? Have you been able to explain it? There are questions about it. Where does the name come from? What part of church is it related to? What does it signify? How important is it? And does it point to other things in the church, as well as where it comes from? And this evening, talking about being Presbyterian, as you might say, our front door, that's the place that what people see first as they come to us. It's on all our banners and so on. What does it mean? I think there are three particular aspects I would emphasize when speaking about being Presbyterian. The first is I would head it elders and bishops, then leading and serving, and then thirdly, source. Where does it come from and how do we respond to that? So under those headings, at least, they're just the headings. Elders and bishops first, leading and serving, and then source and response. Elders and bishops first of all then, and perhaps you know, some of you do know something about this. Presbyterian comes from a word in the Greek New Testament, that word being presbyter, and we have it in Titus, you have it in quite a number of other places, and it translates simply in English into the word elder. We have in 1 Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says that Titus was to go and to appoint elders in every city. And a presbyter simply is talking about elders. And we can bear in mind the background to all of this, even in the Old Testament scriptures. You read of elders. We read of the elders who were dealing with the guards in Matthew chapter 28. They were the elders of the people. They were the leaders making decisions and so on. In Exodus chapter 18, Moses' father-in-law had visited with them, and he had given some advice to Moses, and Moses accepted it as wise advice. And that was not to do all the work himself, but to appoint elders. And they selected 70 out of the thousands of people. How did they do it? Because they sought men who had spiritual wisdom and experience. They were elders in quite simply elders. They were of experience in the community. And so that's something of the background to this word. It talks about elders, those who were senior in the church. They are qualified. Paul tells Titus, he gives some of the qualifications that you should expect in these elders. It's a continuation from verse 5, if a man is blameless, and so on, through from verse 6 to verse 9. You have a similar passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But you notice what Paul does here. In verse 5, he speaks about appointing elders in every city, and take men who are blameless in verse 6, and then he just continues, and without almost a second thought, he then uses the word bishop in verse 7. He's talking about the same people. The terms that he uses, the grammar that he is using here, he's talking about the same person, an elder in verse 5, who is a bishop in verse 7. And if your Bible has footnotes and so on, you might find that an alternative here is a more English word. Yes, a bishop is not an English word. A more English word is overseer. It explains what this person does. An episkopos, where we get the word bishop from. So I'm saying bishop is not really. It's no more an English word than presbyter is. And presbyter sounds strange to an English ear. Well, bishop should do too, but it's much more common, obviously. So you're talking here of elders and bishops who are, in fact, the same person. When Peter wrote about elders, he in 1 Peter chapter 5, he wrote about elders, and Peter says, "I who am a fellow elder." Now, Peter is the one that people say, certain people will say, is the great bishop, the one who directs all the other bishops and all the way down through a hierarchy. But these came from Peter. Now, Peter says something quite different. He says, "You are an elder, I'm an elder. We're on an equal footing as far as these things are concerned." He uses of himself. Though he's an apostle, he says, "I am an elder." Think of it like this. An elder or a presbyter is the man. The overseer or the bishop is the work. Overseer is descriptive of the work that he's to do, and that's what the original word means. It's describing the work that he is about, that he's been commended to do. So, simply that, really, in the first place, Presbyterian refers to the form of leadership that's used in the church. That the leadership of the church, as Paul directs Titus here, is under the is fulfilled by elders. Elders are the leaders or the overseers, and they're all of equal standing with Peter, for one. We might say every elder is a bishop because he is an overseer. We need to also recognize that this was an appointment, that from the apostle, his commissioned fellow elder, who was to go and to work in this in Crete, was to appoint elders in every city. That's what happened with Moses, as he appointed elders to a particular task of ruling and judging and leading the congregation of the people. It should be, we certainly believe it, that congregations should be asked for their views in the process of appointing elders, but it's a reminder that this is not about a democracy. The way that the church is governed is different from every other body in society, according to Scripture. It's not about democracy, it's about those who, it is finally about an appointment and a conveying of that spiritual authority. But it's not a monarchy either. It's not one who rules. It's not a single person. These things need to be said because in many parts of the visible church, this is what has happened. So it's not ruled by the people, that we have here, nor is it rule just by one. It is the appointment of elders, multiple, in every city, who are to be the leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ. I've said that this is not the most important of the doctrines, but if we're not careful, we find that there's a door open into damage in many of the other doctrines, because it belongs to what is most important. When we speak of the church, we need to always remember that it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are part of the church. We belong to Him. These elders that are to be appointed, and that description that we have set out before us, the way that their home operates, and they're blameless themselves, and they're a steward of God, you see the fruit of the Spirit working out in them. These elders, presbyters, must be men who are especially imbued by the Spirit of Christ Jesus. It's not to be, take a man who comes to church and he's done well in business and so on, and you say, well, he's going to make a good elder. It may be the man who he's not made a great deal of money, he's been a diligent farmer. I've said before, I think, that two of the most gracious men I've ever come across were farmers. What did they look after in life? They didn't look after big business, they looked after sheep and cattle and wheat. But they had the Spirit of Christ within them. They were lovers of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, and above all, they held fast, and they hold fast, the faithful word that they've been taught. They have the Spirit of Christ in them to do the work of Christ. It means that we must look at the leadership of the church in a very different way from any other kind of body, any other kind of leadership. And we might also bear a reference to, I'm not talking this evening particularly about deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3 talks about them. But those men who we first think were the first of the deacons, Acts chapter 6, the seven men that were chosen, they were to be men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. That is the great qualification that is needed for the leadership of God's church. So the elders are to be appointed. They're not, the church isn't to be operated just by all and sundry in the congregation having equal voice. That isn't the way that it works. There is an implicit equality across the whole church. The Apostle John said to the church, you don't need that anyone should teach you. 1 John chapter 2. So there is an equality in the church, but applied in the leadership. There are those who are especially to be set apart for this leadership, but not in the way that you find it in the Episcopalian church, where it's directed in a hierarchy in different levels from the top, you might say. That's it in its typical form, although, as with many churches, there are variations on how these things are applied. But that is the principle on which we would from which we would seek to establish the form of government in the church that we belong to, Presbyterian. An elder, elders and bishops, same person. An elder is a bishop. A bishop is an elder, according to the New Testament. And I might add that I have heard, been in company with some more modern Anglicans, and they are quite prepared to say, after deep theological study, that this is what the Bible says. They haven't quite gone so far as trying to apply it or going elsewhere, but they acknowledge that this is the Bible's teaching. that there are the two offices in the church, elder and deacon, and the elders are those that are given the rule of the church by the Lord himself. That rule of the church is the next area that to look at quickly, leading and serving. This is perhaps a strange combination to the world around us, and perhaps at times to many parts of the church. If it's strange to us, we need to be sure that we're spending more time in God's Word and to see the way that God looks at these things. When we see those who are to be leaders in the church, we see that they are appointed to serve. Jesus tells us, let's start with him. Jesus says, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." That's something like Psalm 82. "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so it is that Peter takes it up in 1 Peter chapter 5, speaking to the elders, his fellow elders. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." And that's perhaps difficult for us to get our head around sometimes. An overseer we think of as one who's looking over and seeing how things are going. But he's saying serving, and we think of serving as coming up underneath, underneath the others. That's what he's saying, serving as overseers, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. When Paul writes to Timothy about elders, he makes the connection between the state of the elder's own household, how he rules in that household, and how he would rule. He uses that concept of ruling in the household of God. And this should transform our thinking of ruling in every case. And there is something of that in our society. When you talk about government, you might say it rules the country, but the government is led by ministers. Minister means servant. They're to be the servants of the nation, servants of the Queen. Peter, as I've made reference to him a few times, he uses that picture of shepherd, which Jesus himself used of himself. And think about a shepherd for a moment. A shepherd who loves his sheep, it's not about him, it's about the sheep. That's the spirit that Peter is seeking to cultivate amongst his fellow elders. To serve. That's the leadership within the church. When it comes to the rule, I think the most important aspect of this rule is to be found here in Titus chapter 1, where after those various qualifications, the last one he speaks about is in verse 9, saying that the elder must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And the reason for that is so that he can deal with the difficulties and the misdirection that takes place within the church. That holding fast to the faithful word himself, he can then use sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict, those who are insubordinate, verse 10, those whose mouths, in verse 11, must be stopped, because they're teaching things that they ought not. But it's only if the elder holds fast the faithful word that he can then give the rule, the direction, and hold back those things that are false. In Timothy, Paul puts it that the elder, the bishop, must be able to teach. That's the use of sound doctrine. Doctrine is to teach the things taught. Some have different abilities in this area, but generally, in overall, to be able to teach. It's one of our dear friends, Donald Matheson, he is adamant that he is not able to preach. And there's an aspect of leading a service like this, which is teaching. He says, I can't do that. But you go to him for a Bible study, you go to him for a Sunday school, in all sorts of different ways. He's a teacher. He is able to teach as one of the elders in the church. And so that's something that is to be sought after in a measure in the elders in the church. The elder is to serve God's people in ruling, in teaching, because he is, in verse 7, a steward of God. Not that God is who he cares for, but he is commissioned by God to be a steward within God's house, and that's over God's people. All belongs to God, and it's God's appointment through which any man holds this position. And I guess we might just emphasize too that in every case that we have in the New Testament, the apostles, as they speak of the appointment of elders, are speaking of men. Then I need to also touch on what I'm calling source and response. If you were to start from scratch, and this congregation, you might say, almost did some not so many years ago, if you were to start and to set out to live as a church, where would you turn to find instruction and a plan of action? How would you go about it? Over the centuries, there were very good beginnings. We see the beginnings right in front of us in the New Testament letters. And these things were being put in place in the New Testament church within the first century. But in very short time, those principles and their application of them were becoming blurred. It didn't take very long before, in the number of churches that we read about in history, that there were single bishops in the churches, especially in the influential ones, and they began to assume greater authority, not only within their own church, but also in other churches. In some ways, it might appear that there were very good reasons for it. There was one Cyprian in the mid-third century who had great problems that he was having to face as a church, and there were great issues with conveying that sound doctrine. And so one of the things that he taught was that you needed to take the authority of the bishop, and the bishop, not a multiple of bishops within the church. He was asserting the authority, his own authority, in the first place, to try and hold the church together. And that in itself would seem to be a very good reason. But you know, we have that saying, you using a sledgehammer to crack a nut. And we say it's not the right tool for the right job. Turn it around, you try and crack a rock with a nutcracker, and it doesn't work. Those doctrines needed to be taught as they do today. Taught soundly, taught truly, and trust that God will resolve the matter. And what was happening and what has happened over many years has been that one doctrine has been shifted to try and resolve a completely different problem. And so one of the results is that by the time of the Reformation, you had the Bishop of Rome had, it would seem, almost supreme authority right through the church, and he would convey that, pass it down through the various stages of the hierarchy. At the Reformation, there were some who recognized that that was not the way that the Bible taught things. And they did whatever they could to change it back, and there were some parts, there was a greater or lesser measure of success in different parts of the Reforming Church. I think in many ways in the Netherlands it was a strong transformation, and it became a strong transformation in due course in Scotland as well. I'm not sure just how successful Calvin was in the reforms that he was trying to apply, the things that he taught, but certainly one of his assistants went back to Scotland and with his fresh impetus, with John Knox appearing. It's not that he was alone in this work, but it certainly gave fresh impetus, and the Scottish Church did become well established in Presbyterian practice. Perhaps so well established that in parts, the roots of the matter have also been forgotten since. The root being that spiritual service in the name of Christ. And there are many churches that are distressing, that come under the name Presbyterian. But there is a great deal that seems to be far from the first intention. The reformers considered, the reason I'm speaking about this is because those early reformers, they considered how the church was being governed by the Pope and bishops and so on. They concluded it left Scripture and we need to return to it. The source, how we are to be governed as a church, just as with everything else, we must go back to that faithful word. We must receive the instruction in that word and hold fast to it, whether locally, and there is something of Presbyterian that can be worked in an individual congregation. It does apply when you are governed by elders. We often assume that it has to be in a joint form with presbytery and so on. But in its pure form, this is what counts most of all, the appointment of elders in every place, in every congregation. Yes, the wider connection through presbyteries and the denomination is something that is valuable in some form or other, and is I do think it is a logical extension, but that's not the primary foundation of it. But to ask that question, where does it come from? Why are we Presbyterian? Because the Bible talks about elders. The Bible talks about it. It does talk about bishops, but in a very different way from the way that we see bishops. The Bible talks about it. The Word of God talks about it. The Word of Christ, that is to dwell in us richly, talks about it. The church is built on Christ. The church belongs to Christ. He is the head of the church. We must go back repeatedly and ask ourselves, what is his faithful word? How would he have us live? How would he have us serve him and together? As I said this morning, when Moses was commanded something by God, the great testimony to Moses was that he did as God commanded. When God commands, we cannot do anything but obey him. The world demands democracy in everything. We ask God, and he says, appoint elders in every city. That's the way you bring order. When the world expects rulers who lord it over the people, we ask God, and he says, not being lords over those entrusted to you. But you can still be taken care of ruling over the church of God. We are different. There's no doubt about that. But we're not different just for the sake of being different. We're different because if you take that image I was talking about of the front door or the entryway to your house, because this is what God has given us. This is the house. This is the church that he's given us. This is the way that he has set the direction. Not just for us, but for the whole church that belongs to Christ. And if this is what he says, we can do nothing but obey. And we must keep looking at it, examining, ensuring that this is what we're doing. This is how we're going about it. Not for pride, but that we persevere in obedience. It's not that we're proud, that we're better, that we've got the Bible sorted better than others. But if we see it, we must obey. And the Bible talks about the appointing of presbyters. You do the work of bishops, overseers. So friends, the first thing that people see, the first thing you might have to answer for regarding our church, is that we are Presbyterian. It means elders who do the work of bishops, overseers, who do this amongst God's people, who do it by ruling, by teaching the scriptures. And the scriptures are at the heart of the matter. We do it because that is what God says. Does Presbyterian mean much more than that? At one level, no, it doesn't. It comes from that word. That's to be the focus. That's how we're to understand it. But in other ways, there is something that it implies. If we are to take our church government direct from Scripture, and if you look across the world or across the churches, you will see all sorts of forms of church government, because people have said, well, I think this is the way we should do it. This is what we need to have in place. But where we endeavor to say, well, even this, we need to find what God's word says, and it does say something, so we need to follow it. If we take our church government direct from Scripture, regardless of the odd looks that people might give us, then it implies that we will take and must take everything from Scripture, regardless of the odd looks. So being Presbyterian at one level simply means that we have elders. It's not congregational government. It's not Episcopalian government with bishops. It is that we are governed, ruled, led by elders who are servants of the Church of Christ. But it also implies we are this because in everything we would seek to know what God says. What is his faithful word? What does Scripture say? And the other things that I do believe I need to talk about in coming weeks. Watch out for that, because that's where we endeavor to come from. That Scripture is our one sure foundation. Presbyterian should mean that too. And so far, may God grant us direction. Let his word be our light upon our path. May he bless it to us this evening. Let us turn to sing together in Psalm 73, page 95. It's the version A, and it's the last three stanzas of the psalm. So version B starts on the same page, but we're going back a bit. So it's 73, version A, verses 23 to 28. And it is a psalm that wrestles with the difficulties of the life that of following the Lord. And now we come to its conclusion in verse 23. Yet I remain with you continually. By my right hand you hold me as my guide. You will lead me with your counsel to the end and take me into glory to abide. In heaven, whom have I but you alone? On earth, there's no one else whom I adore. Let this be the spirit of our heart, that we are indeed brought to seek to know God's will, and that he and his will, his word, will be our delight. Psalm 73, verse 23, let's stand to sing in closing to God's praise.
Yet I remain with you continually.
In heaven, whom have I but you alone?
may God grant his blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.